And in the midst of this series on Living Ink, what is it that communion seeks to teach us? What is it that the Holy Spirit wants to write in our heart? I hope that you're getting the idea that during this series, this whole idea of the Holy Spirit carving and writing in our hearts is something that will be indelibly impressed upon your mind, that every time Scripture is read, every time something is done beyond this series, you'll begin to think, this is living ink. This is what needs to be written in my heart for a reason and for a purpose. I love that phrase in that song that Chuck and Brett sang, because these are the hands that built the mountains, the hands that calmed the sea. We think about the hands of Jesus and we think about those powerful miracles that he did, but this morning we're going to look at something else that probably was even more powerful, but it really wasn't considered a miracle. The hands that hold the world are holding your heart. This is the promise he made. He'll be with you always. When everything is falling apart, you will be safe in his arms. This past week, former member of this church for many years and the former president of Grace Bible College and a pastor for decades, President Bruce Kemper, went home to be with the Lord. I think the ultimate reality of being safe in his arms is truly when we're on the other side of heaven. But to experience this side of heaven, the safety and the security of the hands and the arms of Christ that seek to hold us, is an experience and a dynamic that can only find truth in the reality of who Christ was, what he did serving here on earth, and what he asks of us to do in reflecting of him. And that's the power and that's the dynamic of that truth. This do in remembrance of me. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, familiar with this scripture, took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke and said, "This is my body, which is in you. This do in remembrance of me." Now, why would he say that? What is it about the reality of being remembered? Well, see, Jesus knows that, really, in all honesty, he knows that our tendency in our human experience and our human life is to wander. That's just a natural, born-in instinct, isn't it? If you've had children or if you've watched children up to a certain age, actually about any age, they're prone to wander. Kids just wander off. If you're not paying attention to them, pretty soon you look around and, oh my word, where are they? They just wander. Now, they're not doing it maliciously or because of the internal sin natures forcing them to be evil, at least not most of them, but the reality of it is they just are prone to wander. That's a hymn, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Jesus knows that our human spirit just is distracted and wandering. So he's focusing on this idea of remembering. He's focusing on the idea of you need to bring to focus some truth and reality in your life. This year's Passion Conference in Atlanta, Georgia, John Piper was speaking, as he has for every session that they've ever had there, from Louis Giglio's church, and he said this: "We don't get pleasure from God, so we seek it in every other way." He used this passage of scripture in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, when he said, "But my people have exchanged their glory." Now, in the Bible, that word glory is actually capitalized. Why? Because it's an object. Not glory in the sense of just thing, but or what we, it's an object, a glory, God himself. They've exchanged God for worthless idols. Then he goes on, he says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the cistern of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." So he said there's two things that people have done. They have turned away from the living water, the living ink, what can actually work, and they try to work it out on their own. They try to develop their own way. They try to find something, and basically what John Piper said is he said that people end up saying that anything is preferable over God. We want other things to drink from, but they're broken vessels. They're not able to hold water. Andy Stanley talked about the idea that our problem And the reality of the truth of our lives is that our problem is that we're deceiving ourselves about the things we choose. Then we spin a web of excuses to protect ourselves, excuses that over time we come to believe we are on a happiness quest. You've seen this before. You've heard this before, but maybe it means something different to you now. We're on this happiness quest. We want to be, as in feel, happy. Our quest for happiness often trumps our appreciation for and the pursuit of what's true. Living Ink seeks to write into our heart what is true. That passage of Jeremiah says, we find all kinds of jars. We make all kinds of cisterns to carry water, but they're broken, and the water just floods out of them. We have the jar, the family jar is broken. The sex jar is broken. The money jar is broken. The image jar is broken. The beauty jar is broken. The success jar is broken. The idolatry jar is broken. None of them work. None of them carry living water. None of them allow living ink to be written on their hearts, but they're desperately seeking something, something to make an impact in our hearts. If you're a guest with us this morning, we're in the middle of a series we've already identified as Living Ink. Living Ink is based upon several passages of Scripture, and we're going to go through these quickly for time, but here is the foundation for this entire series. The message, the paraphrase, says this in 2 Corinthians 3, 2-3. Your very lives are a letter that anyone can read by just looking at you. Christ himself wrote it, not with ink, but with God's living spirit carved into human lives. We are the only Christ the world sees today. And in the truth and in the reality of what that means, Living Ink seeks to identify that unique connection with Christ. Paul identifies it in Ephesians 1. We were carved into his heart. We were marked into the heart of Jesus Christ, communion, before he became marked in our heart. And the Holy Spirit seals that. We call it almost like a spiritual tattoo, literally carved and written into our heart, a powerful, powerful expose of who the reality is. Last week, we talked about that we're always dying, but we're always living. And we said to embrace the paradox, brokenness is the way to wholeness. And so this morning, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to John chapter 13. And the Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 1044. And in John chapter 13, John is the only one that records this scripture. And if you've been in church or Sunday school, or maybe you've heard about it outside of church, and this is the foot washing passage. John is the only one of the four gospels that talks about this. John has a whole different perspective. One reason is that John wrote this about 40 years or maybe even more like 45 or 50 years after these events took place. So his perspective encompasses the entire humanity as he's beginning to write this about 45, 50 years after the event. John chapter 13, verse 1, it was just before the Passover feast. For the Jews, that was their communion. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Up to this point in time, Jesus' ministry had been pretty public, doing all kinds of miracles, all kinds of signs, creating the reality of who he was. He was God incarnate into human flesh. But now he now turns his focus to his inner circle, to those that he needs to convey a message that the rest of the world really couldn't get. A most powerful message that they needed to understand, and he's about to unveil this in a story. But a story that he's beginning in a sense of conflict. Have you ever had a meal? I'm asking you to raise your hand because it might bother somebody next to you or who you invited over. But have you ever had a meal where the meal was tense, and there's arguments before, or maybe you know there's going to be one afterwards, and the meal time is just a tense meal, and maybe that's probably might be tonight for some of you who are going to watch the Super Bowl, and some of you that are going to have tense arguments or fights over who's winning or not. And by the way, do you realize, and this was shocking to me, 1.25 billion, grasp that word, billion chicken wings will be eaten tonight. Now, I did an internal survey of the Rush Creek congregation, and about 2.5 million of them are you guys right here. You're going to be eating them chicken wings. I know that. And the reality of that conflict, as you're debating each other and as you're conflicting over that, some of those wings will have super hot sauce that you'll give to the person you just had an argument with, and that will create more arguments. 8 million pounds of guacamole, or guac if you're really cool, is going to be eaten tonight. And then my favorite one, 1.5 million people, after gorging themselves on the second most food-oriented day behind Thanksgiving, will call in sick tomorrow. Now, I know the honesty in this church will not allow any of you to do that. But here's the other thing. 4.4 million will show up late. And two of us are leaving for vacation and beach evangelism tomorrow. So, having said that, the mealtime tonight has a powerful impact on a lot of people's lives. And for the disciples at this time, Luke tells us this very interesting thing. Luke tells us, he doesn't tell us about the foot washing, but he tells us there was a lot of conflict going on. There was a lot of debate going on. These guys were arguing. They had been with Jesus now 3 years. They'd heard him talk about dying. They didn't really get it. What they knew in the back of their mind is he is the Messiah. They believed he was the Messiah. But in their mind, the Messiah is going to get rid of the Romans and establish the kingdom on earth. And when he does that, who's going to rule with him? Not only that, but who's going to be his most trusted confidant? Who's going to be their right? And they were arguing among themselves. And that's the context here of John chapter 13. So let's go on now. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal, verse 2, was being served. Now, let me give you a really brief historical period context. When you invited someone over to your house in those days, it really was a Super Bowl. It really was a very special event. It wasn't just casual, hey, show up in the door and you're going to eat. It was a formal event. It was an event that when the visitors and guests came, they came in their normal garb, clothes, shoes, but they didn't have socks. Their open-toed sandals, rough. Their feet were horribly smelly. And when the custom was, when you came into the house for a meal, you would have to have your feet washed. Why? Because they didn't sit at tables like this. They didn't have shoes and really cool socks like this. They didn't have powder and deodorant to take away the smell. They had nothing like that. Not only that, they reclined on pillows, so their feet were up next to, guess who? The person sitting next to them. So you better have your feet washed. I was sharing this with my wife last night. Sorry, Vic. And she goes, hey, you want me to come up and let you demonstrate how to wash my feet? And give an illustration? I said, you know, the real illustration would be if you washed my feet. You know where that went. But these guys are sitting here and Jesus is saying, look, here's the context of what's happening. And so when a master would have people come into his house, it was customary to get the bondservants or the slaves to wash their feet. But here's the thing about in those days. The Jewish slaves or bondservants, actually, for many of them, really liked being in those homes. And the homeowners really liked their Jewish bondservants or slaves. I read one commentary this week that said that many times the homeowner would hire out to a Gentile bondservant, which by the way is probably the majority of us in here, for that special occasion to clean the feet of the guests. Why? Because washing the feet of somebody was even so lowly an act that the housemaster, who really liked his own servants, didn't want them to do that. He'd hire out the hired help to come in, mercenary Gentiles, to wash feet. That's what it was like. That's how lowly and humiliating that act was. It was so degrading for the Jewish bondservants, so go get the Gentile. Get the picture of this now? Can you imagine the Savior of the universe? Who Paul said in Colossians, this is the one that holds all things together, the fullness of deity in him, through him and by him were all things created. This creator, Jesus Christ, is going to humble himself and he gets down on his hands and knees. He dresses like a servant. Look at what he says in verse 4. So he got up from the meal and took off his outer clothing, which for a rabbi was a very significant step, and wrapped a towel around his waist. Only servants did that. The Lamb of God, the ultimate communion Passover, himself is on hands and feet, and he begins to wash their feet. But not just anybody. Now, just think for a moment as this is happening. I find it intriguing, a couple things. One, it's not before the meal. It's a correct translation to say during the meal, Jesus got up. Most of the time, their feet should have been washed before the meal. So it's intriguing, and I really tried to find some answers to that and didn't find a whole lot in commentaries. What I did find is that there is a sense that there is a deliberate act going on here by Jesus Christ in setting this up. Now remember, at the end of the book of John in chapter 20, at the very last verse, he says, there are so many things that are not written down about Jesus that would fill volumes of books in the libraries. There are a ton of things that Jesus did. But what is surmised here is that probably what he did is he went to the homeowner and he said to him, look, I don't want any servant washing their feet. They're going to wash their feet. Let's go right in to eat. And the disciples were so distracted by arguing among themselves, they didn't even think about it. But it was a deliberate attempt by Jesus to control the situation. Now, here's something else. Any one of the disciples would have jumped immediately to wash Jesus' feet. Why? Because they believed he had something to give them. What they wouldn't have done is washed each other's feet. Why? Because that was too lowly of an act. They're arguing about who's going to be greater. Who in the world wants to argue about being greater and then wash someone's feet? That doesn't sound like positioning yourself for the right hand of Jesus in the kingdom. And yet Jesus, by the way, who did not give up the attributes of his deity, he knows all things. Don't you think he knew what was going on in their minds? Don't you think that he knew exactly what they were thinking? Don't you think that in his mind he knew what was going on in their mind in the sense that, well, I'm not going to wash Peter's feet. He makes me mad. He talks all the time. He's got a big mouth. I'm sick and tired of James. James is always complaining about how he, James even has his mom come and ask Jesus about who's going to sit on the right hand. What a crybaby. I'm not going to do, Jesus knows all that. He has something to show them, something to tell them. So he's going to wash their feet. He got up from the meal, verse 4, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. 24 feet. That's a lot of feet. And time to wash. I just read that, 4 seconds? But you know it took a lot longer. A lot of things are going on in here. And he's washing, but it's not just any feet. He's washing the feet of a betrayer. He's kneeling down in front of a person that in just a few short hours is going to walk out of the room, betray Jesus Christ with a kiss, sending him to the cross. And he's washing his feet. Not just a betrayer, but he's washing the feet of a denier. He's washing Peter's feet, who in less than probably an hour or two, he's going to say, look, Peter, before the night's over, you're going to deny me 3 times. He's washing Peter's feet. The Lord of the universe is washing the feet of a person he knows is going to deny him. He knows is going to betray him. Oh, and by the way, he's also washing the feet of Andrew, a doubter. I know you guys told me that he's not on the cross. I know you guys told me the tomb is empty. But until I see his hands and his feet, until I stick my finger in him, I'm not going to believe it. Jesus is washing his feet. And as he's washing his feet, remember the eternal omniscience of Christ. He knows all things. As he's washing Andrew's feet, As he's washing the other disciples' feet, what is he thinking? He knows what's in their mind. Then he goes to James and John, which we already talked about, two egomaniacs always fighting over who's going to serve Christ. Then he gets to Matthew's feet, and he's washing Matthew's feet. Who's Matthew? Matthew was a tax collector. He's washing the feet of a person who extorted not just anybody, but his own people for the Romans. He's washing Matthew's feet. God, the master of the universe in flesh, is washing and writing out living ink with water from a basin. And he does the most humiliating and the most powerful act of washing feet. You know, I was thinking of when I was reading this is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 23, where it says in that passage that the head, it's a passage about the body of Christ. None of us can say we don't need each other. And it says the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. Who is the head of the church, the body of Christ? Jesus Christ. And here is the head of the church, the body of Christ, washing feet. You see, the reality and the truth of this is that the focus and the responsibility that Jesus is teaching, probably one of the most spiritual disciplines that is also one of the most difficult, and that is simply serving. Not just serving anybody, but the humility of serving those who don't deserve to be served. Lowering yourself to a standard of a person that you know or has betrayed you. Lowering a person that denies. Lowering yourself to a person that's a doubter. Maybe yourself, you know that. Jesus Christ knows that. He knows that about your life, but he seeks to enter in and says, you know what? I know that's in your heart, John, but my Holy Spirit is going to wash that away, and I'm going to write and carve into your heart this ultimate expression of communion. Serve one another. So I'm going to give that to you. I'm going to carve that into your heart. And as a church, last week we talked about being a missional agency. We are an incarnational church. There is a balancing of truth. Cameron talked about the truth, that sometimes we're distracted by just learning truth. You cannot bypass learning truth. Paul says that we should be rooted and grounded in the knowledge of the Word. The Word is here for us to learn and to grow and to develop a knowledge and awareness and an understanding. But all of it culminates into what? Behavioral action. Living out what's been put in. So Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works where? In you, to do his good pleasure. The truth of the matter is, as a church, we don't exist just to serve ourselves or to make us feel good internally as a church, but we exist to be missional. In this week's reflections, Cameron mentioned a little bit, you don't have to take it because you didn't look at it maybe, but in this week's reflection, we have on the first and second page kind of a pictorial description of what we've been talking about for many months. Last congregational meeting in September, we talked about the Vision 2020 and some things that we have been working on. And this is a culmination of a lot of effort, a lot of work on these two pages. This is a culmination of who we are as a church and a missional design of what does God want us to do? What would God have us do in this community? How can we expand what we already are doing and make it more efficient, make it more encompassing, connecting ourselves to the community, at the same time developing and writing in our own hearts a congregational understanding of what it means to serve, and ask myself, who is my neighbor? How do we reach our neighbors? And they're probably sitting right next to you. You see, the reality of this is that Jesus lived this out for 33 years. Dwight Moody talked about the idea of what is the best sermon? The best sermon is the preaching the world needs most, his sermon in shoes that are walking with Jesus Christ. That's the best sermon. That's the reality of what you carry out of this auditorium. You carry those shoes. You walk in those shoes. Those are the feet that have been washed by the person of Jesus Christ, and the shoes take you to a source or to the destination you choose. C.S. Lewis once said that The word identifying about Christ becoming flesh, the word become flesh, he says the myth became fact. You see, here's what it was in a nutshell. What Israel, what the Jews have been reading about in the Old Testament was the coming of Messiah. They've been reading about it in the written word. They knew that there was something there, but literally had not seen it. When Jesus Christ, the written, became the living word, they now saw factually who he was, but he was only here 33 years. And then he left. And he told the disciples, I'm leaving, but the Holy Spirit will come to convince you, and he will point you to me. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So Jesus left physically, is at the right hand of the Father. Omnipresent, one of his attributes, he is with us now. He's in our hearts. But that physical flesh manifested is gone. C.S. Lewis went on and said the idea that fact becomes myth again. What we once saw written, now made flesh, is back being written again. How do we know Jesus Christ? What do we know about Jesus Christ? Only what has been written. Only what the testimony of the record is. That's the power of this written word. But here's the thing. Part of our theme, part of our discussion of the living word, is this passage in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 3:18. We all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Here's the truth. Here's what Paul's saying. It is possible for the word Jesus to become word again and return in us so that the truth of the word becomes flesh again. How? Through us. The myth becomes fact again in us. And his whole concept of serving is moving in the idea that we serve people endlessly and at high cost. Every apostle would do that. Every apostle, other than John, would find themselves ending in a martyr's death. There was a high cost to them following. So as we end this morning, we have to ask ourselves quickly, how did Jesus find this humility? How did he find this power? How did he find this authority? Where did it come from for him? How do we serve in a sense? How do we lay our lives down for the betrayers in our lives, for those that have denied, for those that have a trouble? How do we do that? How do we deal with forgiveness? How are we able to do that? Where does he get that power? Well, look at verse 3 again. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So how did he know? Let me give you two things briefly. It's on the back of your note page. First one is know your source. Jesus came from God. We must know where the power comes from. You don't have to try and find meaning from cracked, leaking pots. Know your source. Who is the author of Living Ink? We do not write. We are the books being written in, and we're either written in the authorship of Jesus Christ or we're written in the authorship of the enemy who comes to kill, destroy, and devour our faith. Not eliminate it, but make it of no effect. We need to know where the power comes from. We need to know the truth and the reality of who is the author. Paul gives us numerous scriptures, and that was the second one. Know your future, where you're going. Paul says, and I know who I am because I know whose I am. I know who I am because I know whose I am. That's what John 13, Jesus is washing their feet. You need to know me. I'm a servant. I'm giving myself to you. Paul says, I pray that out of the glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. I'm not ashamed because I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him for what? That day. That day. When Jesus knelt before them to serve them, the reason he could empower them and others is because he had that power. He knew where the power came from. It came from the Father. He knew the source. He knew who he was. And only in that state of life can Living Ink be written in our hearts, that we're willing to humble ourselves before the Lord and say, okay, here we are, God, as Rush Creek Bible Church, what do you have us to do? Where do you want us to go? How do you want us to take that message, that imagery of serving and washing feet? How do you want us to take that into the community? Who is my neighbor? He knew the source. He understood the reality, and he knew the destiny. He understood that the future was what God gave him. That's Living Ink. That's the reality of this do in remembrance of me. And finally, look at verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And if you do those things, verse 17, you will be blessed if you do them. And oh, we hate that word if, don't we? We do not like to look at conditional. We don't like that. We would much rather have, hey, I've trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. I've served people. Life is going okay. We would much rather have, I don't need to extend any further. I don't need to go out on a limb here on this. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying everything you have, you walk away. You are blessed if you do them. And it's clear. It's clear. You'll be blessed. God's sovereignty intersecting with our will and choice. And in less than days, he would be washing the world with the living ink of his own shed blood on the cross. Remembrance, why? Know your source. Know where you came from. Know your future.